If you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, I'm going to read the scripture first. Then we're going to pray and then we'll take a look at this passage. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 31. God's word reads, "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that he is revealed here today before us in Scripture, and there's something else that's revealed to us: the hardness of unbelief, the irrationality of unbelief. We see hatred. We see, Lord, those who reject Jesus wholeheartedly. Would you help us, O God, as we look to this passage to understand what we need to know about you, your Son, ourselves, and the world in which we live. And would you strengthen us, Lord, so that we would proclaim Jesus as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember early on in my Christian life, I can't remember who gave me the book, but More Than a Carpenter. Has anyone ever heard of that book by Josh McDowell? A simple little book, defense of the person of Christ, and it was written well. And then I remember after that, I read the supporting work that went into that, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There are two volumes of it that came out, and I didn't read every single word, but I remember pouring through all these evidences for the credibility, reliability of the New Testament, for example, and the accounts of Christ. And I remember being very encouraged as a Christian. Not too long after that, I heard of a man named Lee Strobel and his book, Case for Christ, and it was encouraging work, too. It was popular level, if you will, apologetics. Remember magazines like Biblical Archaeology and seeing different discoveries and seeing the history that's revealed in the Word of God verified and confirmed. And it's good for Christians to hear those things. I also remember hearing a debate, or actually watching it, with William Lane Craig, and He has a different theology than I do, but I remember him defending the resurrection. And I just remember being so encouraged as I saw the defense of the resurrection and just looking at his arguments. And I wasn't enamored with him, but I was just glorying in the reality and the truth of the resurrection. We like to see evidence that confirms what we believe. I think it's heartening for the believer to see these kinds of things. We have the word, it's sufficient, but when we see things like that, it's just encouraging. And as we do, though, we need to understand something that I think comes across in this passage. It's a simple point, but I think it's all over the passage that we're going to look at. And it's simply this: evidence for Jesus' claims only matter to those who believe. Evidence for Jesus' claims only matter for those who believe. In other words, you're not going to argue someone into the kingdom of God. See, that evidence that I just told you about, those different resources, they're good. They're helpful for the Christian. They strengthen us. But at the end of the day, evidence is suppressed. Evidence is ignored. Evidence is cast aside because of what someone is already worshiping. You see, they're going to keep worshiping the thing, the person they're already worshiping. And so, at the end of the day, people who reject the claims of Christ suppress the truth. They ignore the evidence and they find baseless reasons to deny Jesus. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. He is going to be denied again, even though there's all the evidence in the world to believe that he indeed is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Well, in the previous passage, Jesus answered the insincere inquiry of the Jews. In verse 24 and 25, remember the Jews asked in chapter 10, they gathered around him and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, it seems like a reasonable question, but we learned that it was insincere last week. And Jesus tells them, he responds to them, "Well, I told you. I told you. In fact, my works have demonstrated it as well." In other words, you're just ignoring all the evidence. You don't want to know this. This isn't something you desire. They had all the evidence in the world, and yet they didn't acknowledge him or follow him. Because Jesus proclaims some pretty mighty things. He proclaims transcendent power to grant and to give eternal life. He claims things that only God can claim, to preserve someone eternally, to hold them in his hands, to keep them from ever perishing. Who can proclaim that? Who can say that they can do that for you? Only God can do that. Who can say that no one can snatch them out of my hand? Verse 28. We learned in verse 29 and 30 that he roots his promises in his identity and in his unity with the Father. But Jesus has made unequivocally clear who he is. He's done it. He's told us of his exalted nature through his transcendent promises. No one can make the claims that Jesus makes except God himself. No one. And that leads to a very charged confrontation that ensues from this. It was already a difficult circumstance, but now it just goes in a whole nother direction. They were insincere to begin with, and now they show their true colors. We're going to see two main points in our passage that support the overall point that evidence for Jesus' claims really only matters to those who believe. We're going to see, first of all, that the unbeliever's hatred of Jesus is baseless. We're going to see that. And then we're going to see that the believer sees Jesus' exalted identity. That's who sees it. Believers. Believers see it. And so let's take a look at these first few verses and the first point. The unbeliever's hatred of Jesus is baseless. So those who reject Jesus' identity ignore the evidence. They deny Jesus, not based on rational things, but they actually suppress the reality of his works. And that's clear in this passage. Let's take a look at the first thing we see in verse 31. We find that many hate Jesus because of his claims. Look at verse 31. It says there that the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. That's the situation. They're ready to kill Jesus because of his claims. Now do you understand why their question about whether Jesus was Christ or not was really an insincere question? Because now what we see is their true heart. There's no interest in following Jesus. There's no sincere inquiry that's going on here. They're not coming with an open-mindedness here. There's no hint of a thought that Jesus actually might be the ruler of this world. There's no hint of that. And then all pretense is stripped away as we see the hearts of these Jews laid bare. As we see here their response to Jesus' affirmation that he really is the Christ, that he really does grant eternal life, and that he holds the eternity of his sheep in his hand. What do? They pick up stones and they're ready to pummel him to death. That's the situation. He's more than they ever expected. And they're ready to kill him. Now, as they do, think about this. They're ready to be judge, jury, and executioner right then and there. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know, this isn't that big a deal. It's a big deal. It's serious. And many people reject Jesus' claims, don't they? And many people hate him because of these claims. And you don't see a lot of people picking up stones, you know, trying to stone Christians or things like that. But it happens in some places of the world. May not be many who want to kill Jesus. It's kind of hard to do that because he's not present on this earth. But there are many who want to kill the thought of Jesus, don't they? Any worship of Jesus, if they could. Many in that category. Some who are overt in their despising religion, actively seeking to expunge it from society. And many who just hate Christ by rejecting him and living for their worldly passions and desires. Just flying in the face of God, rebelling against his word. And there's a lot more that subtly despise Jesus by rationalizing their sin, rationalizing their behavior, even as they claim to have some kind of belief. There are a lot more in that category than we think. Most of us aren't going to face people who are ready to kill us, but we will face and have faced and will continue to face many who despise Jesus. One way or another, we face that because we live in a world of people who hate God. And that's who we once were, God-haters, enemies of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And we would do well to consider carefully how Jesus here defends his identity with stones in their hands aimed at him as they surround him. He's going to speak. And I tell you what, it's a charged situation here. Now, let me just tell you something. The Jews did not have authority to execute their people. This was an authority that was the Roman government's authority to execute. Number one, they didn't execute by stoning. The Roman government did. They executed by crucifixion for non-citizens. That was their preferred method because it left an indelible impression on people's minds. And then secondly, if you're a Roman citizen, you had the luxury and benefit of having your head removed from your body. But this was something in the realm of the Roman government. However, lest you think somehow that this reduced the risk, no, there would be a lynch mob mentality that could develop. And the people of Israel were known for carrying out these sentences on their own. They were under the oppression of Rome, and sometimes they would act despising that. It's hard to kind of gather up the mob when it's already happened. And so they would take matters into their own hands. This has happened in Islamic countries even today, as they would take matters into their own hands, and then oftentimes, not always, but the government would just kind of look away. Even though technically they had broken the law, maybe they supported them in their ideology. So we have a lynch mob mentality here. And if you weren't thinking that this is serious, what happened in John chapter 8, verse 59? The same thing. They were ready to stone him, but there it says he slipped away before they could stone him. Or how about Acts chapter 7 with Stephen as he's preaching the truth? I mean, they're incensed. And they actually carry out the execution. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, to be Paul, was standing by and observing and approving, essentially, that this would take place. Probably because he had authority in such a way that he could argue and talk to the people that needed to be talked to. So this was a serious matter that Jesus faced. It wasn't just an idle threat. It was real. If allowed, they would carry out their sentence upon him, and they were ready. By the way, incidentally, you may be wondering, where did they get their rocks? Did they just have a pile there or what? Because most would say there weren't rocks just laying around in the you know, Solomon's colonnade in the portico. So that means either they came armed and ready with their stones and a sack, meaning to do business, or they stopped and said, time out, would you just hang out there for a while we go pick up our stones and come back so we can stone you? I don't know, honestly. I don't know. But whatever the case is, they had stone in hand. And so Jesus is surrounded by enemies with stones in their hands, and he's ready to kill them. Sometimes we miss the weightiness of the circumstances that we come across in the scripture. Sometimes you just read right by and don't think about, what would that be like if you were there with people who are ready to kill you? What would you say? Have mercy? You know, please don't? What would you say? But that's what's going on here. We already remarked back in verse 23, Jesus went back to the temple where he had already been threatened to be executed, where they tried to arrest him. He's not fearing man, is he? He's all about the mission that's before him. And so we see it here too. Makes it all the more evident, and it sets the context for the dialogue that follows. He's not having a friendly debate. He's speaking to a group that's prepared to kill him at any moment. And so what will he say? What will he say to them? Well, in verses 32 through 33, we find that most deny Christ by suppressing the evidence of his claims. Most deny Christ by suppressing the evidence of his claims. Take a look at that with me in verse 32 and 33. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, the works of Jesus are a key to understanding his identity. It's really important. And I say that because that's essentially what he's saying here. In our passage, that's what he's doing for us. In verse 32, he's pointing to his works. "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? Which of them?" See, he's declared and he's told the Jews who he is. Verse 25, he said, "I told you." We went through all of that last time. He's declared that he gives eternal life. He's declared the power to hold them in his hand. He's declared that he and the Father are one, right? He said that. Don't miss the fact that he's speaking with great courage in the midst of this opposition and the people that are wanting to kill him. And as we've seen, the Jews are unwilling to accept his claims. They're unwilling to accept his words. In fact, they're ready to execute him. And so what does Jesus do? He exhorts them to look at his works again. Back to verse 25. Notice what he said there. "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And now he's coming back to the same thing. Okay, are you going to look at the works or not? "For which of these works are you going to execute me?" See, what works would you expect a Messiah to do? What works would you expect the Christ to carry out? What would you assume that the king would be able to carry out? What abilities do you think that he would have? What kinds of acts do they anticipate the Son of God doing? So he's bringing them to that idea, and he inquires for which of these good works from which the Father has given him require stoning. The strategy is simple. Get the focus off of their hatred of him as a person and focused on that which leads to who he really is. Who his identity really is. Because Jesus' works confirm his identity. God makes the blind to see. He's made the blind to see. The Messiah is anticipated as one who make the blind to see. He's made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. He healed the sick who were near death. He spoke with just a word to heal. He multiplied the bread. He did things beyond what they've ever seen. And he taught with authority, the other Gospels tell us. He cast out demons, the other Gospels tell us. His works cannot be ignored. Or can they? Can they be ignored? Aren't they indeed ignored and set aside? Because most reject the identity of Jesus, ignoring the clear evidence of his works. Just chalk it up to something else. Just set it aside. Not dealing with the issue that's right before them. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Do you see what they've just done? They've changed the subject. Because here's the point. Their rationale for stoning Jesus is that he's blasphemed. That's their rationale. But they don't argue against his works. They focus on his words. The problem with that is that his works verify his words. They support, they establish. How do you judge the reliability of what someone says? You look at their conduct. You look at what they do. Do these things match up? And if they actually took a second and evaluated it, they may have seen that. They claim that Jesus makes himself to be God based on his claims. Well, this means they actually understood Jesus' claims. They got something right. Actually, they have it slightly wrong, because Jesus didn't make himself to be God. He already was God and made himself man, right? He became man. He was born of a virgin. But they understand that he is God. You see, they got that right. So the question they should be asking is what works would we expect for one who legitimately is the Son of God? What would we expect for them to do? How would we expect for them to act? How about all those things we just listed? How about that? We would expect one with transcendent claims to perform transcendent works. Mark that one off the checkbox. We would expect one who claims great power to display such great power. Mark that one off too. By the way, he walked on water. We didn't talk about that one. Calm the seas. We didn't even go there. We would expect one who is one with the Father to act in accordance with the Father's will, which is what he continues to do. On all accounts, Jesus has met and exceeded anything that the people could have ever expected, except maybe for one, they expected that he was going to sit on a throne in that coming. And we can understand that. Even though there are some who actually had a two Messiah view, that there would be a suffering servant come and then there would be a one who would come and rule. It's actually in the same person, trying to reconcile Isaiah 53 with other scriptures that talk about Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth. Incidentally, by the way, this is the second time we see a group that wants to kill Jesus because he makes himself to be God. We saw this back in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. There it says verse 16 through 18, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Uh-oh, he said, "My Father." And so what do they get by that? This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what he was doing, purposefully. And he's not going to disavow that. He is making God himself to be God. He has that intimate relationship. And probably that's why they picked up stones in John chapter 8, verse 59. When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they picked up stones to stone him because he was making himself to be God, eternal. And so Jesus' claims are rejected because the Jews suppress the truth of his works. You see that? You're starting to see how this fits in with the main point and what we're faced with just as much in our society, even though Jesus isn't physically present here today. We're faced with the same kind of unbelief. Do you see? Their sinful unbelief has been laid bare. And we can empathize because we can see ourselves in our own rejection of Christ before we came to Christ by God's grace. But there is no doubt that unbelief is so often just irrational. And back in verse 26, what do we learn? Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." They don't believe because they're not his. They won't believe. Don't be surprised at the stubborn unbelief of this world. Don't be discouraged by the unbelief in this world as though it's something strange. Don't let that set you off. Don't be surprised by the willful suppression of the facts that we see or the baseless attacks on Christians and their beliefs. This is what we expect from those who are not among his sheep. This is what happens right here in John chapter 10 with Jesus himself in living flesh. And we face it too. We need to pray for God's grace to overpower those strongholds with compassion in our hearts, knowing that we were once there. Well, the rejection of and the hatred for Christ are baseless. Now, this is interesting. This is one of those passages you look at and you think, what is this really saying to me? And so I remember when a Jehovah's Witness brought this text to me, and this was their justification for denying the deity of Christ. It has nothing to do with what Jesus is doing in the passage, by the way. He's already declared that backwards and forwards and upside down. And so that can't possibly be what he's saying here. But let's just take a look at verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, and he's answering this idea that you make yourself to be God. So they're not listening to his works. So he's going to go to Scripture. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, God himself refers to men as gods in scripture. He does. Now, this is the broadest, by the way, application of the word law here, because it includes the Psalms as well. And so he's talking about the Old Testament scripture, and specifically he actually quotes the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Psalm 82:6. So you might want to turn to Psalm 82:6 and keep your place in John. Just go to Psalm 82:6 so you can see this here. And he actually is just quoting from the very first part of verse 6. But the whole idea is dealt with. Jesus knows more about this passage than we do, by the way. Hope you understand that. Verse 6. Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. That's what he quoted. Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, as Jesus quotes this, there's different views of who these are that he refers to as gods. Okay? One view is argued that these are those that refer to angelic powers that abused God's authority. And he's speaking of angels here. And they get that because of verse 1. In the context, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And so a number of people think that this is referring to angels, fallen angels in particular, who are due judgment. And so that's what he's talking about here. I don't think that fits well with Jesus' argument. That really doesn't deal with the issue that's at hand. Very, very, you know, distant connection here. Some have argued that Psalm 82, 6 and 7 refers to the people of Israel at the time of the giving of the law. Because Jesus says here in verse 34, I said you are gods, quoting from Psalm 82, and then he follows up, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and that he's referring to then the people of Israel, they're the ones that the word of God came to in the sense of the Mosaic law coming in the wilderness. And by the way, to add strength to their argument, God refers to Israel as his firstborn son in Exodus 4:21-22. So you could see some parallels there that maybe that's what he's referring to. And this does appear to fit well with Jesus' statement, again, to whom the word of God came. But it still leaves us kind of scratching our head regarding this idea in verse 1, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So what is he talking about there? That leads to a third idea. I'm telling you this because this is a difficult passage, and sometimes in difficult passages, it's good to let you know the different views that are out there. I'm not going to spend any time on the Jehovah Witness view because that's just not even worth our time to discuss. We've already seen Jesus' declaration of who he is. And I'll show you that even just by the nature of interpreting this passage as we go through this. But the others have argued that this refers to Israel's judges. And in other words, those who are tasked with judging Israel by God's word. And I would say, in particular, this is my view, that not necessarily the judges who are the judges of Israel, but the judges during particularly the time of the Exodus who are tasked with judging the people's issues with the word. It could apply beyond that as well, because it could apply to others who have that unique position of judging the people's issues. And what? By the word of God. In Deuteronomy 1:17, I won't go there, we find that really the task of a judge, of someone who's using the word of God, is to judge with God's judgment. And so, in a very real way, those who are given responsibility for judging the matters of the people are standing in as gods for God in a representative way. In other words, they're not really gods, but they're doing the work of God as God is the judge of all the earth. And they're using his word. And I think that fits very well with both Psalm 82, 1 through 4 that we just saw, and including 6 and 7, and the passage that we're in as Jesus is looking to this. So there's a specific group of people who are referred to. Not that they are gods in the sense of God, but representative as those standing in for God's judgment. I've just then removed the whole argument that the Jehovah Witness has, because this isn't talking about, this isn't degrading Jesus. He's just using a lesser to a greater argument that you're going to see. Because here's the point. Jesus is leading them to the scripture because they're suppressing the evidence that's right before him, and they're wanting to use scripture to call him a blasphemy. They're actually denying the very word that they say that they're using to call him a blasphemer. He knows the word. He is the word. And so if they want to focus on the words of Jesus, they better follow the scriptures. Notice what he says in verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you see what he's just done? He's come back to the reliability, the authority, the sufficiency, the continuing preservation of the scriptures here. And he's not going to let them make a baseless charge without bringing the word of God to them. They're supposed to be a people of the word. Here's the doctrinal point. The scriptures cannot be broken. The scriptures cannot be broken. The word of God cannot be dismissed. It cannot be altered. It's absolute truth. And it comments on itself so that we rightly interpret it and don't wrongly interpret it. But we cannot break the scriptures. And that's what he's implying that they're doing. They're breaking the scriptures and calling him a blasphemer. Now, if you deny the scripture, then you deny God himself. And that's actually what they're doing. He's already said that before in John. And so there's no biblical basis for charging Jesus with blasphemy. In verse 36, he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" You see, they claim that Jesus makes himself out to be God. As we saw before, they've done this before. And he's not denying that. He's not denying that at all. But if they're going to indict Jesus for his words without looking at his works, they better support their claim from Scripture. And they don't. The Scriptures are clear. And here's the argument of this passage that Jesus is making. If God refers to men who served as judges in Israel as gods, okay? In other words, they're not stoned because he refers to them. God is the one who's referring to them as gods. How much more, that's the lesser, how much more this Son of God, this Messiah, this one who is sent. Look at how it's described here in verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated or set apart and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Do you see what he's just done? Some would say, is Jesus retreating from his claims to deity? That's the argument of the Jehovah's Witness. Clearly, Jesus doesn't think he's God, or else he wouldn't say this. No. They're not reading verse 36. They haven't read the rest of the passages that go before this. They completely missed it. He's simply holding the lynch mob accountable to the scriptures. That's what he's doing. He's making sure that they follow the scripture. They're suppressing the truth of his works that confirm his identity. And so he's going to bring the scripture. They're letting their hatred overrule the scripture so that they're ready to stone him with no biblical basis for doing it. They're violating the very law that they're trying to use to accuse Jesus. And no, he doesn't relent in claiming his exalted status, because verse 36 says it. Verse 36, he says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming?" He hasn't retreated from anything. He continues to say, "I've been sent by the Father. I'm coming from another place. I'm coming from glory." He said that. That's where I'm coming from. And so he is not retreating in any way. He continues to point out his unique relationship with the Father and that he does the works of the Father. So it's just an argument that he makes. It's very powerful and persuasive to us, but nothing's persuasive to people. Well, actually, it is a little bit persuasive. We'll see here in just a moment. Well, Jesus' works lead us to his identity and his unity with the Father. Look with me at verse 37 and 38. His works lead us to his identity and unity with the Father. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Believe the works. So let's grant you don't like me. All right. You hate me. Let's just get that out of the way. Now let's deal with what I've done. And you just take that. That's what he's doing. Jesus does the works of the Father. That's what he says in verse 37. By the way, there's no one else that can make that claim. We can't make that claim. I do the works of the Father. Not the way Jesus is making it. No. When he says, I do the works of the Father, he's not just talking about benevolent works. Benevolent works don't point to his identity as the Son of God. No, these are works that only God can do. That's what points to his identity. And that's what he's talking about. These are works that the Father does. And the Son does as well. Only Jesus can back up these words. And we could spend so much time just talking about that. But maybe some of you are thinking here, well, hold on a second. Shouldn't we be focusing on Jesus' words and not just his works? Because after all, today we focus on the gospel message. Well, remember, the gospel message focuses on words, but it's not just words. It's also focused on the works of Jesus Christ, the miraculous works, the finished works, the wrath-satisfying works, right? The justifying works, the death and sin-breaking works. Oh, we focus on his works. We better focus on his works when we're declaring this message, lest we remove the power from the gospel. Let them see, let people see that he is mighty to save, that he is the perfect sinless Savior who's able to save us from our sins. Well, Jesus' works merit faith in all of his claims. And that's what he's saying here in verse 38. I'll read it again. But if I do them, these works of the Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. You see, his works merit faith in his identity. And that's what he's saying here. He knows that the Jews don't believe him. And so he turns their attention from their animosity to what he's done. Look at my works objectively. Consider the acts on their own merit. Do that. Don't start with belief in me if that's a problem for you. Don't assume that I'm telling the truth. Remove my name from the equation. Just focus on what I've done. It's almost like you can hear Jesus daring them to carefully observe everything he's done. Ask questions. Scrutinize what I've done. Pick it apart. Do whatever you need to assess my works. And I would encourage you who aren't trusting in Christ to do the same thing. Don't reject Christ in apathy and complacency, just setting it aside because you think you're intellectually, you know, smarter than that. Investigate it. That's what he's challenging them to do, because Jesus knows that his works speak for themselves. His works speak. So he challenges them to believe in his works, because if they believe in the works, that they're works of God, then it necessarily follows that if he's doing them, then he's of God. You see? He already argued, he didn't do it in John, but he's argued that in the other Gospels regarding Satan when they accused him of casting out demons and Beelzebub. The kingdom can't be divided against itself. If these are works of God, it's because God is doing them. And so they can't write him off as insane or demon-possessed or anything else. Now please get this point. Jesus' works reveal his unity with the Father. I got into this a little bit last week, but it's just assaulting me every time I look and see. I'm so amazed at how fundamental and important the triune Godhead is to everything. Look at verse 38 again. He says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Why? Why do you need to believe the works? Here's the reason. You need to believe the works that, he says, you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. That's what you need to know. And by the way, he uses the same word in two different verbal forms. No one understands the exact same word in the original language. It's just in two different forms. And it's basically knowing and then continuing to know and live in that intimate knowledge of this reality, of this soul-altering, worldview-shaping reality, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now, if you recall just in chapter 10 itself, we've learned that Jesus has claimed that his works are in my Father's name, verse 25. They bear witness about Jesus. He has claimed in verse 28 and 29 that he and the Father are united in their zeal to preserve souls so that no one can snatch them out of their hands, either Father or Son. He has claimed that he has shown them many good works from the Father in verse 32. On this verse 30, he declared that I and the Father are one in verse 30. In verse 36, he's claimed that he is the one the Father consecrated and sent into the world. We just saw that. He's claimed that he's the Son of God. And of course, he's referring to himself and his relationship with the Father. He's just said in verse 37 that these are the works of my Father. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Over and over and over in the Gospel of John, and just even here in this chapter, are you learning something about the Godhead here? The centrality of it. They're united. They are one. And so Jesus calls them to look at the merits of his works so that they would come to understand, to know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now you say, what is Jesus really saying here? What's the point? His point is the same as it's been throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is united with the Father. He only does the will of the Father. Jesus shares glory with the Father, John 5, 22 through 23. And so if the works are of the Father and Jesus is doing them, then their unity is confirmed. If the unity of the Father and Son, perfect oneness, perfect one, not just a little bit of unity, but perfect unity. If their unity is confirmed, then the credibility of his identity and authority are also confirmed. They need to understand Jesus is more than one doing the Father's bidding. He's more than that. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. Don't you see that the credibility of everything that we believe in is built on the foundation of the perfect oneness of Father and the Son? Because if the Father and the Son are not perfectly united, we can't be united to Christ. If they're not in perfect unity of will, then we're left with uncertainty, chaos, and fear, like I talked about last week, like these gods that are made in the image of man. We don't have anything to hold on to because we don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next. It would be a capricious God. There's no unity, but there's perfect unity here. The Christian faith is predicated on the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come later. We'll get to that. Right here, it's focused on the Father and the Son. If there's any division, disagreement, or disunity in the Godhead, we have no hope. We have no hope because that is the foundation of the truth. That's the foundation of who we are. Our identity as Christians isn't just about Christ. It's about the Godhead. And this common mission, this common will. And they're perfect in their unity. By the way, do you have that perfect unity with your spouse? You have perfect oneness? Don't shake your head yes, my goodness. Of course you don't have perfect unity. Do you have perfect unity with the body of Christ? Of course you don't have perfect unity with the body of Christ. You strive. But God's grace more and more. But we fall so short and we deal with that sin. Of selfishness, of pride. Do you understand now why Jesus labors so greatly to emphasize the oneness that he has with his Father? Do you understand why we have all the commands to unity in the Scripture? Because what we're doing is we're displaying the glory of God to the degree that we are unified. And we're impinging upon it and presenting a false view to the degree that we're not. But be encouraged, Christians, because though none of your relationships and my relationships are perfect, our relationship with the Lord's not perfect. We're certainly not perfectly submitted to the Father as the Son was. Don't always act in one accord, as we just mentioned. But by God's grace, your salvation is not based upon your work and your ability to be one with God. Your salvation is based on the perfect work of Christ and his perfect unity. His perfect oneness with the Father. It's based on that. It's no excuse for not striving for greater unity Praise God for that. Second point, briefly, is this. Believers see Jesus' exalted identity. Believers see it. Unbelievers suppress it. Doesn't matter. Evidence is all there. It doesn't matter. They're not as a sheep. They just don't believe. They're going to irrationally reject it. And maybe it'll be a fine-sounding argument, but it still will be irrational at the end of the day. There are a number who recognize Jesus as a prophesied Savior, and I'm so thankful for those who are here that do. You've been such a great blessing to me and to our church. They see in Jesus' works the fulfillment of the one that John the Baptist prepared them for. Look at verses 39 through 42. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. God sovereignly preserves his mission. We see it once again, don't we, in verse 39? Praise God, because there's Jesus. And remember, we learned back in verse 24, they're surrounding him, and then they're surrounding him with stones. And maybe they relented a little bit because they went from ready to stone him to ready to arrest him. Still want to kill him, but they actually were going to maybe now not do it right then and there. They had enough time, and maybe the words of Jesus helped to dampen their fervor to kill him. But God is always watching over his son, the Father. And people don't like the exclusive claims of Christ. And so there's a danger that he was in, and God saves him. And he has done it before. Jesus is safe in the midst of those who want to kill him. He's safe. We don't know how he gets away. It doesn't ever tell us exactly how. In chapter 8, verse 59, it says he slipped away. And in Luke chapter 4, where he's on the cliff and he somehow walks through them, I have no idea. Here, he's surrounded by all these people in the temple, and we were joking about this. I don't think he's just pushing people out of the way, and I don't think he's crawling under their legs. I mean, maybe they just can't do anything and they step back. Whatever the case is, he escapes from their hands. We're safe, too. We're safe, too. No matter where we are, what the situation, opposition, challenge, we're safe. Don't go jumping off a cliff to think that you're safe. I mean, that's just not smart. But we're safe. We're safe in him. Jesus ministers away from the hostility until it's his time in verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Some think this is Bethany, because back in John chapter 1, verse 28, it actually says in Bethany across the Jordan is where John the Baptist was baptizing in the beginning. But it's most likely not Bethany, because Bethany's not across the Jordan. That makes it kind of hard. So there's another word, Bethania. It's a region that's very close, and it could be that that's what's being referred to. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Whatever the case is, he goes away to where John the Baptist was baptizing, a significant portion of his early ministry, most likely. It's a safe distance from the intense scrutiny, and he's in a place where people are probably more receptive, and he remained there for an uncertain amount of time. He didn't do it because he fears man. He did it because he follows the will of the Father. If we haven't figured out that he doesn't fear man yet, then we're never going to get it, guys. We're just not going to get it. He doesn't fear man. He follows the will of his Father. Believers see Jesus as the fulfillment of John's prophecies. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Many came to Jesus. By the way, isn't this a remarkably different scenario? Instead of Jesus coming to the temple, and then there's the people with rocks, these people seek Jesus out into this remote place. They're looking for Jesus. And it reminds me of John chapter 6, verse 44. I'm going to apply this a little bit loosely. But no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. These people were seeking him out. They were coming to Jesus. And they saw in Jesus the fulfillment of John the Baptist's teaching. And that's where he was. He was in the region where John the Baptist had been making the soil fertile, preparing the way, exactly what he was supposed to do, making straight the path for the Lord. And so these are probably disciples of John, sympathizers with the message of John. That message that there was coming one who was far greater than John, who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they're ready for someone. And John had a lot to say about Jesus. I have a whole list of things here, but just two that I want to, maybe three. Well, there's three I want you to hear. First one, John chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. John said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." That's who they're anticipating. Someone who's far greater than the greatest one they've seen in their lives. John the Baptist and his boldness and prophetic utterances. And John also said in chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then maybe one more. Chapter 1, verse 33 through 34. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain,'" that's Jesus, "'this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is what the people have been hearing. This is what they've been saturated with. And so when they come to him and we see these words in Scripture, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. They're saying something remarkable. This is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that surpasses John greatly. And the other Gospels tell us he baptizes with fire. This is that one. And so they see that in Jesus. And it's interesting that John didn't point to the signs of Jesus. Maybe these people weren't looking for the signs, but certainly the signs confirmed who they were anticipating. And so I don't want to rule out the fact that they weren't considering his works, but they're recognizing the credibility of Jesus' identity. And it says then that many believed in him there. Evidently, God had prepared the way for Jesus through John the Baptist, the forerunner. Exactly what he was there to do, he did. And his people, I believe that this belief is referring to true large numbers of conversions that took place. Belief doesn't always mean that, but based on the context here, I think they understood and were confirmed in the identity of Jesus that John the Baptist proclaimed, and John the Baptist proclaimed the Lamb of God. He proclaimed the Great One, the Christ. And they're inclined toward Jesus, not against him, respecting John the Baptist's teaching. The difference between this and what we've seen before this in the first 39 verses of the chapter that really come to the point with stones in their hand is that these were among his sheep. And so they believed. They believed. And God in his grace prepared them so that when Jesus was there, they would know this is him. Some of you here, God's just preparing your hearts. Maybe you don't see it now, but He's preparing your hearts. I don't know who. Listen in to the Word of God and hear what God has to say. Maybe it won't be today that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but hopefully one day it will be by God's grace that your eyes are opened and you see who he is. What are we to take away from this passage? What should we walk away from thinking about here today? Just a few things here. I think I have five, briefly. First of all, think much of Jesus. I hope you see that. Exalt him. Praise him for his power, his excellence and majesty. He's mighty to save. He's worthy of all honor and glory. Don't you see that here in this text and in this chapter, in this book? Second, glory in the Father and the Son. They're united in our salvation and they're zealous for our preservation. And we'll see the Holy Spirit added to that equation later. But isn't that a marvelous thing to glory in? A united front for you. To keep you until the end. Third, proclaim both the message about Christ and his nature, but don't forget to proclaim his marvelous works. Tell people, say, hey, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And then walk them through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, and let them see and behold who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. That's what he's done. He points to his works as well as his words. Fourth, trust the results to God. You know, the main point of our passage was this. Evidence for Jesus' claims only matters to those who believe. None of us are going to argue someone into the kingdom. But that doesn't exempt us from sharing the good news. We share it passionately, the means that God has given to us, but the results are His. God gives the growth. And so we entrust the results to Him. We are Christ. Please understand, you're here today. Don't understand this passage's meaning that because you didn't believe today, you'll never believe. You very well may be one of Christ's sheep, but he hasn't opened your eyes yet. Plead for Him. Go to His means. Go to the Word, which is powerful to save. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we be warned also. Don't assume and just sit back in apathy that you don't have, you know, there's nothing that you're going to do. Seek Him. Well, it is still today. Finally, today we're going to remember both the identity and the works of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And so let's prepare our hearts as I pray and the Rennies come up. We're going to sing and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper with a few words of introduction. So would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son, your grand plan to save us from before the foundations of the earth. Thank you, O God, that you've known us, that you know your sheep. Christ knows his sheep. Thank you for the promises that we see in this unbelievable chapter. Thank you for just saving us by knowing that we were just like these in unbelief, knowing that we were irrational in our rejection of Christ. We are drawn all the more to sweet love of your grace, of your goodness. We thank you, O God. Help us to love you all the more in gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.